So in my classes, at different times, whether it's contemporary concerns or ethics, the topic of sex and sexuality will come up. So I'm used to talking about these things, but never quite in this kind of environment from a pulpit. But as I said earlier, just before, that the world has plenty to say about it. And we cannot stick our heads in the sand and not address these things. Especially if the message that we give is that because we talk about the way that sex is distorted, that you grow up thinking that sex is a bad thing, and then you get married and you're like, enjoy, right? That's two conflicting messages. I usually ask whenever a topic of sex and sexuality comes up that we're covering in class, I just ask for a show of hands from my college students, and I say, how many of you feel like your parents did a good job of giving you a healthy view of sex and kind of, you know, that you would say they did good with that? And it's usually a minority. And so I say, well then, where did you learn about sex? You know what the top two answers are? Friends and the internet. And that's a problem. And so as we think about this, I hope that tonight what this does is it shows that we as a body of Christ are willing to talk about these things. We're willing to look to God's word and to speak the truth and to speak the truth in love. We had a series during lectureship on sex and sexuality, 4 days of it. Dr. Cravens and James Dalton helped me with that. We also kind of had a couple other folks. Josh Taylor had a panel. And every day it was packed. And it was a mix of generations. And it shows the need that there's a desire to talk about these things. We just may not always know how. So tonight what I want us to do is I will probably take most of my time. I will keep an eye on the clock. But I want to first just look at what the Bible says about sex. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. Then I want to give you some concepts that in like the literature on culture and all of that, get a little philosophical for just a few minutes. And then I want to share some data from James Dalton that he collected in preparing that. And James Dalton and Mike Cravens were kind enough to share a couple slides with me. You'll see that if they look different, it's their slides. So I want to be sure to thank them. And then I want to kind of respond to probably a common challenge to our Christian sexual ethic. But before we do that, let's pause in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. We thank you for that you have made us in your image. You have designed us. And part of that includes our sexuality. Lord, as we turn to your word tonight, pray you'd be with us as we speak and as we listen. Pray we'll have open hearts, that you will give us wisdom as we navigate our culture, which says so many things counter to your desire for us. And I pray that you would embolden us to compassionately be that salt and light and to speak the truth in love. And so just bless our time this evening. In your son's name we pray, amen. So the Bible is pretty explicit about the passion of sex when expressed in the proper parameters, and also clear about the need for restraint. So let's first establish the goodness of God's gift of sex. Now, on these slides, you know, when I do slides, I usually like to do a lot of pictures. Tonight, there's a lot of text, because there's a lot in here. So you're welcome. I will send you the slides later if you want them. So you can jot down these verses and all of that, but I put a lot up on the screen this evening. So let's just take a quick tour, because one of the things, and I'm going to hit on this at the end, the Bible is a comprehensive whole of truth and teaching, and it's that same way when it comes to sex and sexuality. And so we go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness, to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, how do you multiply? Well, God has designed us for sex with procreation. And as was read earlier, we see, again, I know it's small text there, but this is what was read just a minute ago, that it's not good that man should be alone and I will make a helper fit for him. So God takes the rib from man and forms woman. And notice here in verse 24, and this is going to something, we're going to see this echo throughout the pages of the Bible. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot of different directions we could go, but I at least mention this, because somebody could, well, what about polygamy? Well, monogamy is the standard, is the norm. And that polygamy was practiced by some in ancient Israel, though it's not clear why it was allowed. It was not the norm. But in the New Testament, monogamy is affirmed as the norm. One man and one woman. And when Jesus teaches about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he does so from Genesis 1 and 2. Have you not read? Right? So it's presuming monogamy as the standard. We see things like qualification for elders, the husband of one wife. So I understand, and there's more we could talk about in that regard, but I just want to address that because I realize we do read about that in the Bible. As we look to Old Testament law, God set laws to safeguard the creation model of the family. You know, one of the things is that sex is a good gift from God, and God has given clear parameters about the expression of our sex or of sexuality because of the importance it plays in the family, or husband and wife. And when those things are violated, it disrupts so much of that family unit. The sexual code in Leviticus 18 and 20, every sexual relationship except that between a heterosexual couple in marriage is prohibited. All forms of incest, homosexuality, adultery, cultic prostitution, premarital sex, and even bestiality are forbidden. God is very clear about this. And again, this is protecting that ideal of the family to keep it intact and free from those undermining influences. And we all know, whether in our immediate family, in our extended family, we know the challenges that have in the state of our families and the challenge that sin and how disruptive it can be. And so it's so important that not committing adultery is in the Ten Commandments. You know, tonight we're going to talk about a variety of things. We'll talk about, I'm going to use, for example, our culture that's so much about sexual expression being whatever you want. So I'm going to spend a little time talking about homosexuality or same-sex attraction and mention transgender trends. But when we talk about sex here, this is going back to, it's not just picking out one sexual sin. We're trying to look at a comprehensive whole of a sexual ethic, and here's the boundary. God gives us the gift of sex to be experienced and expressed in the bonds of marriage between a husband and wife. And it's a consistent thing you see throughout. Sometimes you might see somebody say, well, the translation of this word in this verse. Okay, let's say there's a question there. There's other verses. Not everything of sexual ethics hangs on one verse, but we see a comprehensive whole. So you have the Old Testament law. What about when you go to the wisdom literature? The wisdom literature celebrates the beauty of sex in marriage, and it praises faithfulness to one's marriage partner. Proverbs, it warns. There's a lot of warnings about sexual temptation, but it also insists on the beauty and satisfaction of sex, and that should be enjoyed with one spouse. In the Song of Solomon, sex is celebrated, and it's seen as a blessing by God to be enjoyed. Now, the language used is not the way that we would, you know, compliment our spouse nowadays, right? But if you understand the language there, it's of a sexual nature. And even in that process of the, and there's different things. And in fact, some people are uncomfortable with it being about sex, so they made it an allegory. So it's just about Christ and the church. Maybe that's layers there, but it's about sex. And the restraint is shown during the courtship, and sex is not enjoyed until after the wedding procession and ceremony. You go to the New Testament, and we see marriage as a symbol. In Ephesians, Paul is writing when he's talking about wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, sound familiar? This is where we started. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it relates to Christ and the church. So actually, Paul here is talking about, this relationship between Christ and the church. Talk about the church being the bride of Christ and the mystery of that, but in the process, using marriage as a kind of symbol, as some sort of way, kind of an analogy in some sort of way. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what's part of our sanctification? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So when we talk about sanctification and holiness, that means abstaining from, not being part of sexual immorality, not violating the bounds by which God has established for sex to be expressed. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Our older generation may not feel it, but I know that our younger generation does. I know that our college students do. The tension because of the constant messaging from the world of, well, what's so bad about living together before you're married? What's so bad if you love a person to have sex? Well, what about, I mean, a homosexual couple, if they are a loving monogamous relationship? And what we want to see here is that reminder that this is, it's not just going against man, it's going against what God has given us. And so we must hold to that anchor and to God's message. Again, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is not just about sexual immorality, right? The things above and the earthly things. But sexual immorality comes up over and over and over and over. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Robert talked about this morning. I think this is helpful because, I don't know about you, but if you feel like overwhelmed, if you're like, well, what's happening to the world? Well, we know that the world is not headed towards God. And so sometimes may feel overwhelmed in that way, but really the important thing here is he's saying, I said not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I didn't mean out in the world because you'd have to leave from it. But now, verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. So here's the thing, we cannot go out and change the world and change everybody's mind. We cannot expect that people who have no concern or desire for God's word or hold God's word as authoritative in their life, we aren't surprised that they don't live by the word of God in the way that he sets the bound for these things. But we have a responsibility in the church as our Christian family to hold one another accountable, and those that come to Christ to hold accountable. And so you see in Christendom at large in our country, the trends of embracing a variety of sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage, sex outside of that husband and wife context. And that's a tragedy. So we might say, well, who are you to tell me how I do this? And that? Well, God, and I'm your brother in Christ. And we can lovingly do that, and I want you to do the same for me. And it's not just about sexual immorality, it's about holding each other accountable. He says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. See, we want to be a place that points our way to Christ. And does that mean we get it perfect? Does that mean like, oh, well, if we're here, we're all, you know, we never sin? Absolutely not. We know that. If you have life experience, we know of the burdens that people bear and the sins that are there, but we're a place to find healing. The Hebrews writer says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Again, as I already mentioned, sexual immorality is included in many of the vice lists of specific sins that the believer must avoid. Paul puts it simply, flee sexual immorality. And the thing is that all stages of life, sometimes you might think, well, it's just when, you know, teenager, young college student, like hormones are raging. No, people have a problem their whole life with maintaining sexual purity. And we need to hold each other accountable, especially in our culture that says to embrace it. We all must flee sexual immorality. And here's the thing, that sexual immorality violates our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a big deal. Oh, well, I love them. No, if we have put on Christ, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit by sexual immorality. Let's see what he says. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. There it is again, echoing that. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. There it is, we just mentioned. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify in your body. We're going to get to this in a second, but culture says personal autonomy, individualism, I am who I am, nobody can tell me. Yeah, if you've put on Christ, there's somebody who can tell you what exactly to do. It's God, our Father. And so by partaking in sexual immorality, we're grieving the Spirit. We're violating that relationship with God. All right, so what you see from there, from the Old Testament to the New, it's a consistent message. Now I want to get philosophical just for a minute, okay? I'm going to keep it light, super light. Here's a book, Strange New World. It came out last March. It's a more popular version of another book that this guy Carl Truman wrote, which is great too. But Strange New World, I think that like this is like the book I'm recommending of the year. Like, if we want to be able to understand how we got where we are, especially with the dramatic shift in sexual ethics in the last two decades, reading this can help give us insight to understand why the culture is there, and so we can figure out how to speak truth lovingly into that. Some of David's men who were mentioned as men who understood the time, what Israel should do, that we need to be people of the times that can understand so that we can speak into that, not stick our head in the sand. And so even this popular level, there's some challenging stuff. But, you know, we have a book club this summer. I'll totally do it. But this is, I want to share a couple ideas from this book. I'm going to oversimplify it. Basically, what Truman is doing is this dramatic shift that we've seen in the last 10 to 20 years, it didn't come out of nowhere. The seeds of it have been planted, you know, a couple hundred years ago. Now, here's the thing. As we just read in the Bible, sexual immorality has always been a problem, okay? But just our current iteration of it, he's pointing out, he talks about the rise of the modern self, the self becoming sexualized, and sex becoming politicized. So, very simple terms, we have a very strong sense of individuality and personal identity, right? And I'm an individual. We in America don't tend to think in very collective terms, right? There are other cultures that are more collective, but we are very individualistic, and we see that play out in various ways. Well, then he tells the story of how the self became sexualized. That we see that now, and I'm going to mention this in just a second, where now our desires, right, our sexual desires aren't just maybe desires that we have, but they are things that define us. He tells the story of, he just looks at factors in society, that the introduction of birth control pill, that it separated procreation, right, from sex. And then you see in Playboy and Cosmopolitan, you know, the popularization of sex, and we see it in commercials and TV, right? We're inundated with it. And so now that sex is something that's just for your pleasure, or, I mean, maybe if you love them, but even still, we see a competing narrative that's saying it's just for your own pleasure, enjoyment. And then sex became politicized. It's ironic that the most intimate act between two individuals has become such a grand scale thing to be, you know, political positions are being run on it. So as we think about if our sexuality is the primary defining thing that defines us, then politics is going to become involved, because politics is going to be telling us how we should live. So think about, for example, same-sex marriage being recognized at the federal level in 2015, right? And we see these things coming along. There's much more that could be said there, but that's a very oversimplified version. But let me give you four terms, okay? Four terms. First is expressive individualism. If you start to read kind of in this area of different things, this is a term that comes up over and over and over. So it's a lingo to know. So we talked about that individualism. Well, tied to that is expressive, that we value not just being an individual, but it being able to express that however we best see fit. These next terms are going to all fit together. So I'm going to kind of get ahead of myself. So let me just read this. This is from a book, 1994, I believe. So it kind of tells you how long the term has kind of been around, and it's gained in a lot of popularity. Expressive individualism holds that each person has a unique core, a feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be fully realized. So we see, for example, personal lifestyle choice is an example of how pervasive expressive individualism is as a normative way of thinking about the self and place in the world, right? I live my truth, you live yours, right? Tell me about your truth. Like, be authentic, be true to yourself, which brings us to the next thing, is the culture of authenticity. Authenticity is a word that's used more common now, but again, being authentic is good. This is something we can embrace in the sense of, like, we need to be authentic Christians. Hypocrisy will only destroy what we're trying to do for the Lord's kingdom. And so we need authenticity, but you see, the way the culture takes that is that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that's important to find and live out one's own. And you can do that, however, as against surrendering to conformity with the model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. You see, authenticity is about expressing that individualism and not being constrained by what previous generations, what religion, what politics may say, because I've got to be true to myself. Being true to yourself and expressing of that is of utmost importance when we celebrate personal autonomy and freedom. Although I would say that it's a idolatrous version of freedom, if that's the right way to say it. Basically, it's a counterfeit, because it's freedom is being able to do what you ought to do. It's not license to do whatever you want. But we use freedom to substitute for what's really saying, I should be able to do what makes me happy. And so you take this expressive individualism, you take this authenticity, and you take this idea of the modern self. That's where our authenticity is found, by expressing it, by acting outwardly according to your own internal feelings. So Carl Truman says this, for example, the increasing social sensitivity to criticize anyone for their personal lifestyle choice reflects a view of the world where each person is free to perform life in whatever way they choose. And an attempt to express disapproval is therefore a blow not simply against particular ways of behaving, but against the right of that person to be whoever they wish to be. Now, when we think about now, which this is, I tell my students too, I'm not trying to just pick on this all the time, but it's because it's the topic, it's one of the topics of the moment that we're talking about as far as sexual identity, sexual expression. And so with the LGBTQ+ community, this is reflected on that emphasis of sexual desire and inner feelings as central to a person's identity. You see, it's no longer, it's not the act, but it's just even the desire that defines you, or the orientation of that desire. You know, we might say things like, slogans like, hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, now in our culture, we're taking sexuality as a core part of identity of who I am. And so it's no, you can't hate the sin and love the sinner, because if you hate the sin, that means you hate the sinner, because those two things are tied so close. Ethics and morality can just be a matter of taste, self-creation, self-expression. And so personal autonomy is a top value that we do not answer to any authority. And that comes into conflict with what God has to say. So expressive individualism, authenticity, all bound up in being expressed in the modern self, is part of the narrative of what's happening. But also think about the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution that happened and still ongoing, our current one, is that the modern sexual revolution is not just about normalizing things like casual sex and homosexuality, but to celebrate them. that casual sex is a given. Like, to say that sex is between, should only be just between a husband and wife, that just is so old-fashioned and closed-minded, right? So not only that casual sex is a given, homosexuality and pornography are regarded as normal and mainstream. And here's the thing, it's not just breaking traditional codes or expanding boundaries of normal sexuality, but it rejects the very idea of codes or boundaries and expectations in the first place. The academic study, Queer Theory, in departments, I mean, those are real fields of study. Queer Theory is about rejecting binaries, rejecting boundaries, rejecting the binary of male and female. They want to queer that. So now with LGBTQ+, it keeps adding because it's really interesting if you think about how that has become a kind of community, because there are competing narratives within that. But you've got LGBT queer, which will just include anything plus. And so because we're free to define ourselves, so it wants to say anybody, right, come in, you're welcome here because you are being authentic to your true self. And so queer theory is rejecting those categories and binaries. The things that I'm saying tonight, there are many people in the world that would just categorize it that I'm just bigoted and it's hate speech. And that's not what it is at all. But that's what we would be labeled by standing up against this, because then we're just part of the oppressive cisgender heteronormativity. And if those are words you haven't heard, cisgender, I'll get to that in a minute. But what we see here is that there's just a lot going on in our culture. And if you are older, you may not sense it or feel it, or have never heard the words, but I guarantee you, the younger in this crowd, that's becoming more and more normal around them all the time. Here's some of the slides by James Dalton. I don't have time to go through these, but for example, you know, talked about sexual orientation, biological sex, gender identity, gender expression. Cisgender is when your gender identity and expression and biological sex all line up. Transgender, your gender identity and or expression is not in harmony with sex assigned at birth. We've got gender dysphoria, where there's a discrepancy between gender identity and sex assigned at birth. We see a lot about non-binary. So I'm not to be labeled, right? I'm fluid. We see gender fluid. I just saw on the news the other day, there's a Hollywood star who launched a dating app. And I don't know, it may be called Fluid, I can't remember from the article, but basically it's like, anybody can sign up and we're not going to label you at all. And basically if you're attracted to somebody, you're attracted to somebody. And so this is becoming a normative way of thinking it starts in academics, but it trickles down, it becomes more common over time. So let's take a look at some statistics here just for a moment. Again, I'm appreciative of James, who helped me with the series last week, and so he shared some of this. Looking at some CDC statistics here, this gives you see by year, that the majority of people are attracted to the opposite sex, but you do see that there are some mostly opposite sex, equally to both, mostly same sex, only same sex, not sure. So it's the minority in all those of how those break down, and I know it's probably hard to see on a big slide with some of the colors here. But that gives us a little bit of an idea of between males and females. And so you'll see actually same-sex attraction is a little bit more prevalent among females. So this gives us an idea that we're talking about when it comes to talking about our culture of sexual identity in regards to LGBTQ. We're still talking about a minority grouping of folks. But as we look at the trends here, do you personally identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender? And so it was relatively stable, but you can see from 2012 the increase from in the last 10 years up to just 7%. Okay, so again, still a minority, but look at the trend that is happening there. What about this? U.S. views concerning same-sex relationships. The share of Americans who identify as LGBT by generation. So that bottom line, the bottom line there, the green line, those born between 1913 and 1945, you see it's relatively stable. Baby boomers born between 1946 and 64, again, relatively stable. Gen X, 1965 to 1979, relatively stable, but you see a little bit of an increase, 2.6%. But when you look at millennials born between 1980 and 1999, you see the trajectory from 5.8 in 2012 to 10%. And then look at Gen Z, 1997 to 2002, those that are born during that year. You know how I said if you're a traditionalist or baby boomer, these things may not be on your radar, but if you're part of Gen Z, look at this. 2020, 15, almost 16%. In 2021, almost 21%. So now there's not a, don't do statistics and all that, and this is just one sermon, so there's way more complexities. But I can't help but wonder that as we turn away from speaking from God's word about sex, no wonder we see these kinds of trends that are happening as we move away from those kind of heteronormative narratives, and we move to this individualism, this expression, this sexual identity. When it comes to transgender, in 2013, the American Psychiatric Association, it was 2 to 14 per 100,000 people, so still a very small part of the population. The current human rights campaigns estimate that there's 2 million transgender individuals in the U.S. So again, a small a portion of the population, but still 2 million folks who identify with these, well, I would say challenges or struggles, but here's the thing. Again, why I say our young people are exposed to this a lot more. 2019, 2021, even though it's that small percentage of the population as a whole, look at the distribution of it, that there's estimates as high as up to 9% of high school students identify as transgender. 3% of male college students identify as gender diverse, and 5% of female college students identify as gender diverse. All right, let's look at this. This is the last slide of that James shared last week. U.S. views concerning same-sex relationships. Are gay and lesbian relationships morally acceptable? I mean, if we just ask about, like, is premarital sex acceptable, or cohabitating acceptable, you know those numbers would be just skyrocket high in our culture. So in 2001, you can see that 53% would have said that it was morally wrong, and 40% that was morally acceptable. Go forward a few years, it's starting to meet the acceptance of it is increasing, and those who say it's morally wrong is decreasing. You get to about 2008, 2009, where it about meets in the middle. And then 2022. See the dramatic shift we're talking about? It doesn't come out of nowhere, but now you have where 71% polled will say, this is a Gallup, large poll, Gallup poll, 71% say it's morally acceptable, and 25% that it's morally wrong. And so, as we talk about what the Bible says, then I want to give you some of those terms of like what Carl Truman is trying to tell the story of what's happening. And here we're seeing this play out in the data of kind of where our culture in the United States is. All right, so let me shift now back to thinking here. I think probably this is a common challenge. And again, we need a holistic sexual ethic. We need to be upholding everyone to the standard. So it's not just to pick out one form of sexual immorality, but in our culture, this is a big thing that would be challenging to Christians. And so I want to share maybe some thoughts as we think about this. But what about loving monogamous same-sex relationships? So what you value of a husband and wife, a monogamous relationship, and now we have same-sex marriage, right? Which that's another topic we can talk about another time, but the challenge is, hey, like, what's wrong with that? Now, a couple of things. Look, we can acknowledge, we should, that Christians can and have misinterpreted the Bible, and there are a variety of But there are a variety of reasons that we can have confidence that God's creation ideal for sex is to be a uniting and potentially procreative act between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. So I set out at the beginning of looking at the consistent message that you get from the Bible. Also, Jesus and Paul both appeal to the creation order when discussing marriage. Jesus references, as mentioned in the beginning of this lesson, references the Genesis account when he answers the Pharisees' questions. Have you not read? Paul references the creation account in direct relation to homosexuality. So Jesus and Paul both assume that God's binary design of humans was intentional and that he instituted marriage as the union of a man and a woman. So I'm not trying to be hateful or bigoted or closed-minded, but as a Christian, I follow Christ. And as Christ said, as Paul the Apostle said, as God has revealed in various ways and various passages and all sorts of biblical literature, from Old Testament law to wisdom literature and poetry to New Testament epistles, we see a consistent message. You see, but our culture says, well, personal autonomy and expressive individualism. Now, they aren't going to say expressive individualism. It's not maybe a term people know, but that's what they're living out, right? That I need to live my truth. And don't be oppressive on me. Let me be who I am. And with now the current culture that our sexual attractions are what define us, that they should be embraced as part of our identity, basically it's like you pursue whatever, usually the caveat, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. Probably the thing that is held up in our culture, you can pretty much do whatever you want when it comes to sex as long as there's consent. Consent is still held up, right, as that. It's a pretty low bar, though. But our culture is saying that. So here's an objection, then. The culture may say, right, somebody may say to me, well, look, you are dehumanizing. You are dehumanizing folks by denying them the ability. You're denying who they are. You're denying their ability to express themselves. And Christians, they're homophobic. Here's the start of a crafting response. And I realize that we're getting close on time. I think I'm doing all right. I'm not going to keep us too long. But here's some things to think about as the start of a Christian response. Look, many Christians have had a bad track record of not only responding well to issues of sexuality, but in living consistently themselves. Let's take, you know, I like to dog postmodernism, but let's take something from postmodernism, but let's hold up authenticity, because that's deeper than a postmodern value. We need to be authentic in how we do these things. We need to, as the people of God, make sure that we are addressing and helping each other in these regards. And again, teaching a comprehensive sexual ethic. It's not just one little verse here that says that, but it's a whole. And again, to not single out one sexual sin and only speak in negatives. Instead, let's talk about a positive view of sex and sexuality, the goodness of what God has given in this gift and the good that it is between a husband and wife. And here's the thing. If you want to go pick on something, on transgenderism or whatever, before you go do that, make sure your own sexual house is in order. If there's a plank in your eye, take care of that first. And again, then instead of going to the outside first, we need to focus here too. We need to hold each other accountable to these things. But as we speak to one another and as we speak to the world, to the culture, love and truth go together. Last year sometime, Robert had a great lesson on this. We talked about love and truth go together. You can't sacrifice one in the name of the other because it only undermines both. I get it. We don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to, especially in our culture, you know, well, who are you? Tell me wrong. So we want to just love them. Just love them and accept them. But you're compromising truth. And then you can go out and boldly proclaim the truth and you can do it in terrible ways and you're sacrificing love and you're not going to reach anyone. We've got to hold on to both of these. And so I know because from my interaction with college students, for example, they want to express love to people struggling with these things, and that is wonderful, and we should, but we cannot compromise truth. And I know that some of them feel that tension. As we think about crafting a response, again, besides the basic teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, of Matthew chapter 19, and even the first chapter of Romans, that sex is to be expressed between a husband and wife has been regularly taught by the church for nearly 2,000 years. The view that sex should be between a husband and wife is not a controversial or radical Christian claim. Our culture wants to make it that, and it seems that way. It seems that way to many folks. But I just want to say, look, I mean, even in talking in these kind of public settings, I mean, there's part of you that's like, you want to say it right. You want to stay true to God's word. You want to hopefully accurately express it. You want to hope that you say it in a loving way. But again, you can say it in the most loving way you know how, and there's still people that are going to be offended. And so strive to let it be God's word that offends and not the way that I express it. But I'm going to say, let's be bold. We don't have to cower. The issue of authority, as Christians, we submit to God and His word. It's different from what the trends in the culture are. Also, we see God's intention for human sexuality. It's either a lifelong committed marriage between a man and a woman or a life of singleness. And guess what? Both paths call for discipline and obedience. And so that's why there's repeated things. There's other passages too that talk about guarding our sexual purity. This is what Craven shared last week, and I'm just going to, he had shared this initially, and then he applied it to sex, but this is a great way, kind of framework, that God has a plan, God has set boundaries, God allows consequences, God means what he says, and God still cares. And I think that's a good reminder. This evening, I'm going to wrap up here in just a second, but again, I know there's so much more we can say. I may not have said everything. There's probably better ways I could have said it. But at least we're standing up to bat, right? And taking an opportunity to start to have these conversations, because we need to have more of them. And as the data shows you, we need to be aggressively thinking about how we talk about sex, and especially as we're raising up our kiddos and our young ones. Here's some advice from Dr. Cravens. He said, begin with the leadership. Involve parents on the front end and throughout the program. Always provide other classes. I'm thankful for doing this tonight. Again, I was open to talk about it, but I think it's a good idea to let parents decide in that regard what's best for their kiddos. Recruit the best teachers. Be comprehensive. Consider having a parent sex education class. Involve other Christian professionals. Set some definite goals and timeline. Address what they want and what they need. Gain support with other aspects of the teaching and preaching program. Let's start having these conversations. So it's not just I preached on it once like a year ago, so we're good. But how do we find ways to promote a culture of not only healthy Christianity, but how healthy sexuality fits in that? And here's the thing. Another thing when we talk about it, let's not talk about it as if we're just like preaching like us versus them. Because in our churches, we have, in every congregation, we're going to have folks that are struggling with these things. Okay, maybe it's homosexuality or gender identity, but guess what? Just controlling themselves to not act out in sexually impure ways. And look, Fried Hardman is a wonder place, but we're not naive, and we know that the same things that go on any other place are going to happen even here. But we're at a place that's trying to encourage, to focus, to discipline ourselves, and to follow Christ. And so as we talk about sexuality, we realize, I don't have a problem with it. Good for you. You're probably a very small minority. And so how can we talk about this? It's not us versus them, but there should be people here that we want to encourage and help along the way as we encourage each other and edify each other. And I think a big key as we think about identity, as I start to wrap up here, is that a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation. I love what 1 Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have temptations. We have all sorts of struggles that go far beyond sexual immorality. There's all sorts of sins that we struggle with, but God calls us to sanctification, calls us to purity, calls us to righteousness, calls us to walk in the light. And we can do that because our identity is in Christ. It's not about, I'm going to do whatever I want, or personal autonomy. No, if you put on Christ, you belong to Christ. I was thinking of, again, there's a lot in these passages in 1 Corinthians, but the passage in chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And a variety of things are listed there. And he says, "And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's hopeful. That's hopeful. Hope for the future, as we talked about. It's time for me to sit down. My voice is telling me. Talk about our identity in Christ, as we've talked about tonight. Scripture as a cohesive whole, which God intends for our good. And also telling a better story. There's a book by that name I really like by Joshua Chatra. He says, "How can we find ways to tell a better story than what the world is telling?" And I want to say it's not just a better story, it's a true story. And that the things people are looking for, that the world tells them that they want, fulfillment, purpose, identity, Christ provides better than any of those. What the world has to offer are counterfeits. Let's tell a better story of what Christ has to offer, because we have the true story, what Christ can do. We're about to sing Trust and Obey. It's a perfect song. You picked a perfect song for tonight. You know, whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever it is your temptations, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's lying, whether it's gossip, whether it's covetousness, whether it's anger, even in the midst of these things, can we trust and obey God? And we go, but what if I can't help it? Can you trust that God is big enough? And that in this room, if we went around the room and started telling stories, there would be a story for every one of us that says, I was this, I did this, but I've been washed, I've been cleansed, I've been sanctified. And maybe then I did this again, but I'm back to walking in the light, because God can redeem anything. If there's anything you need tonight, anything we can help you with, I come forward as we sing.